Welcome to the Beyond the Sermon podcast, where we take your questions from Sunday's teachings in order to form a dialogue about the scriptures and what God is teaching each and every one of us. Welcome back to the Beyond the Sermon side of our Christ Community Church podcast. Once again, and as always, I am joined by the one, the only, the most marvelous.
Oh boy.
Taylor.
All right.
Eusebius.
That's so close to my middle name. It's
Muggy.
Frightening that you got that close. No, it's John, actually. That's not even remotely close. How are you feeling, Kyle? You sound like you got a little bit of a head cold. You feeling all right?
I do have a little bit of a head cold. Yeah. You know, those four children of mine.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just sharing is caring.
That's right.
And
they care.
So, they share and they care.
That's right.
And so, yeah, I mean, if you've got kids, you know, it really degrees of sickness is how you measure how you're doing.
That's right.
And so, I'm black coffee and Tylenol sick.
There you go. Yeah.
I'm just like, hey, it's okay.
That's kind of how I've been all week. So I hope you didn't get it from me, but.
You know what? I don't think I did.
That's good. I appreciate that.
And if I did, I don't care.
You were going
to
get it anyway.
Because there's always someone else to blame in my house.
That's right.
Whenever there's an illness going around. So
ain't that the truth?
I'm just saying.
Just rolling with it.
Just roll with it.
Well, good. Well, so,
just a little head cold. Nothing big, nothing bad.
Good. Well, hope you get over it quickly.
Thank you.
This morning, took a break from 1 Corinthians.
We did. We took a detour.
That's right. Jumped a few pages over. Not that far down the road.
Actually, it's not that far.
No.
Yeah. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It sounds far.
Right. But those are very short books.
But they're very, very short books. And
you
then,
can,
and then we landed in 1 Thessalonians.
You can read each of those four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You could read each one in about 15 minutes.
Oh, yeah.
Like, they're not long books.
No, uh-uh.
So I encourage you to do that, listener. If you want just a fun Sunday afternoon activity.
You could actually probably read the back third of the New Testament with excluding Revelation.
Yeah.
In maybe an hour.
Yeah. Hebrews would be, Hebrews is a long one.
Hebrews is dense in there, but you have all these short epistles.
They go quick.
You know, the John's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Mm-hmm. You've got Titus, Timothy,
Philemon. We're just naming books in the Bible now.
Right. But I'm just saying, like all of them are only a couple pages in
In
your English Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's all that they are.
Yep.
1 Thessalonians. It'd take you what? 5-10 minutes to read it? It's
not
long.
Nope.
It's
great. They go down smooth.
They do.
As they say.
I'm giving him a confused look.
We had a lot of, a fair number of questions about, which I'm shocked by because the topic this morning was so simple. It has not caused any debate among Christians for centuries.
Oh, man.
It's just the Trinity, right? Just the simple,
just
easy to understand.
The simple Trinity.
Trinity. But, I mean, as usual, did a fantastic job.
Stop.
No, you really did. I appreciated, as you were talking about the Holy Spirit, bringing up our boy Athanasius.
Oh, we
love him.
I in my graduate work, I had to do read a lot of Athanasius, and not just his the Athanasian Creed, but I had to read a lot of original work by Athanasius. And my guy, wow, he was phenomenal.
Mm.
Like he is phenomenal. His writings are phenomenal. If you want to dip your toes into Athanasius, get
on the Incarnation. I wondered if you were going to bring it up.
You took the words out of my mouth. And if you really want the good version, get the one with the introduction by C.S. Lewis.
Yes.
The irony of ironies, the introduction is longer than the actual book.
But that's C.S. Lewis for you.
Yeah, that's C.S. Lewis for you. So, yeah, so Lewis, it's St. Vladimir's Press, I think, is the publisher that you have to get that through. But yeah, On the Incarnation is amazing. So here's Athanasius. Within 300 years of the crucifixion and the resurrection, he's literally having to give a defense of the validity of the resurrection.
Yeah.
And he goes through a number of different things and a number of different criticisms of the resurrection. And so it's a great little book, incredibly dense theologically. Yeah. And the one with C.S. Lewis's introduction is very, very helpful
because
Lewis helps paint the picture.
That's right. Yeah, you can get it for very cheap.
It's not expensive.
No,
yeah.
It's very short. So that's a great place to start. Now, I thought the Council of Nicaea was where they decided that Jesus was divine, where they invented the fiction that Jesus... If you've read some certain popular books, you might get that idea that that's where they just came up with it.
By Dan Brown?
That's I wasn't going to say any names, but...
I do love me a good religious thriller.
That is, but, it is that. It is thrilling.
It's fiction.
Exactly.
So, you know, I came into ministry consciousness in the early 2000s, and I was at a large multi-campus church in the North Burbs of Chicago, and we actually did, it's when the Da Vinci Code movie came out.
Yeah.
And we did a whole, I was the lowest on the totem pole in the junior high department.
Still important.
No.
Very important role.
No, not at all. I mean, the work of the ministry was important. I was not important.
There you go. All right.
Okay.
Fair distinction.
But they did a whole sermon series on decoding the Da Vinci Code.
Yeah.
With the Gnostic Gospels and everything that kind of came to cultural consciousness and all of that. And so, I love me a good religious thriller, but they did not decide that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the Council of Nicaea. They had affirmed an orthodoxed position that the church had held for 300 years previously that is in alignment with the New Testament writings and was codified into theology. But like I said, I think I said this morning, it's 10-ish years, 10, 12 years after Constantine's edict. Yep. Edict of Milan is what it is, where Christianity becomes a legally recognized religion, becomes the official religion of Rome in years to come after that. But all of a sudden, you can be a Christian, you can travel, you can talk publicly, and you're not going to get persecuted.
Yeah.
And literally, you're not going to get sent to your death. That's what we mean by persecuted.
Yeah.
You're not going to get sent to your death. So within 10 years, they're like, hey, let's have a theology party and actually codify some of these long-held orthodox beliefs that were not questioned. They were they were organized. They were together. But now we can actually get in from all parts of the Roman Empire together.
Yeah.
And write this one all down in a creed, and it will establish, orthodox belief moving forward. And that's not orthodox as a denomination.
There you go.
That's orthodox as right belief.
Yes.
Correct belief about theology, about who God is.
And at that point, the core of Christian doctrine had always been the same. But by that point, some other beliefs had crept in. Some heresies had started to creep in. And so this was just an attempt to say, all right, here is what the core of Christian belief is.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's heresies, things like,
Arianism? Docetism?
Well, there's...
Nestorianism?
Those are
List
all,
them all.
Those are, well, Arianism, proposed by a guy named Arius, is actually what was condemned at the Council of Nicaea most centrally in 325. So Arius was condemned. He was... everyone voted against Arius at the council, including Athanasius, except for Arius and his disciple.
Yeah. Shocking.
Yeah. And Arius denied the divinity of Jesus.
Yeah.
Arius denied the divinity of Jesus. And then you've got Docetism, you've got Nestorianism, you've got all kinds of things that come up.
All the isms.
All the isms. But within, we even see some of the early expressions of what is finally put to bed at the Council of Nicaea. We see it as early as the letters of John.
Yeah.
Right. And so there's this very separatistic idea of the body and the soul within John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so John is already articulating language against some of these early conceptions of these heresies that would develop into full-blown wrong teachings.
Yeah.
And by 325, the church is like, no, we've been down this road. We've landed this. We know what this is, right belief in accordance with the scriptures. And now we can finally get in a room and say once and for all no to this.
Settle it.
So the creeds and the early creeds and councils are incredibly important because they settled long-standing questions in a way that was formal.
Yep.
And so that was amazing and helpful, needed in the formality of it, because they couldn't do it formally before because you would literally get sent.
Yep.
To the
Colosseum.
Go to the Colosseum. Be a gladiator.
That's right.
So, and that's not being hyperbolic.
No.
That's real. So the early creeds and councils, incredibly important. Athanasius amazing, amazing gift of God. We really are indebted today in the 21st century to our North African brothers.
Oh, yeah.
In that patristic period, if it wasn't for our North African brothers towing the line of right theology and right belief, orthodoxy, sure, the church would have gone down a very, mm-hmm, very just dark path of heresy and wrong teaching. And so we are indebted today in the 21st century to our North African brothers, like Athanasius of Alexandria.
That's right.
Here we go. Well, that was a fun church history lesson.
That's right. That was great. I appreciate that
conversation. So what questions, Taylor? What do we have? Yeah, the topic was light, easy, the Trinity.
That's right. So believe it or not, some of our questions are about the Trinity.
Weird how that works out.
Several people asked, you mentioned how Jesus, the Son, is eternally begotten of the Father.
Yes.
So a lot of people asking about the difference between being begotten and created.
Mm-hmm.
Can you clarify that a little bit?
Yeah. So it's a great question. And I think again, I prefaced it in second service. I can't remember if I said it in first service specifically, but my hope today was that we would walk away with a little bit of increased clarity on the Trinity and a little more increased clarity on the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We're not going to solve this mystery. Right. This is a divine mystery that how can God be one and three? How can God exist in as a singular entity, God, and yet be expressed, as our statement of faith says, in a loving unity of three equally but divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
It really is unique to Christianity,
mm-hmm,
and it's mind-boggling for us. So I want to give grace to go, like, if you go, I still don't quite get it. It's okay.
It's A-okay.
No one has completely understood. Right. No one's understood it.
Well, it's so hard for us to understand because each of us is one person in one being, right? Mm-hmm. You are one person. It's one-to-one.
It's one-to-one.
Pretty easy to understand. Yeah. God being three in one, right?
Yeah.
Like three persons in one being. That's foreign to us.
Yeah.
We have nothing like it
We have nothing like it. So what can be a very helpful avenue here is to go, well, how do we understand it not to be?
Oh, yeah.
So when we say that Christ is begotten of the Father and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father has always been the Father because he has always had he's always the begotten Son, right? But the Father and the Son are one. They are, mm-hmm, God. But the Son is always eternally begotten of the Father. So that makes the Father, right? He's always eternally a Father.
Yeah.
And the Spirit has always been eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so that's where Athanasius' language, specifically on Jesus, where he said, there's never been a time that the Son was not,
mm-hmm,
is also very helpful when we understand the Godhead. There's never been a time where the Spirit has not. And there's never been a time where the Father has not. They've all been eternally existing in those realities, and yet they are one. Yeah. They are God. So when we speak specifically about Jesus, we go, okay, how can he be eternally begotten but not created?
Mm.
Well, what does this not mean? Well, when we look at religion, I think, you know, Taylor, you've talked about this, about especially Roman and Greek religions. It is very common in the pantheon of Roman and Greek mythology to find a male god, mm-hmm, who you know has relationships with a female human, or a male god and a female god, and they get together and they have a baby, and the offspring is either another god or a demigod or this or that.
It's very complicated very quickly.
It gets very complicated very quickly. And so the demigod that is the offspring of, right, you go, well, this now was created. Mm-hmm. This demigod was created. It is the offspring of. Well, Jesus as the Son has eternally been begotten of the Father. He was not created. He is not the offspring of a celestial relationship.
Yeah.
Right? He is, the Son has always been. And in the incarnation, right, when we understand the Son to have the name Jesus, we're told by the angel in Matthew's gospel that they'll name Jesus so that because he would come and save his people from his sins. He has always been.
Yeah.
He humbles himself, Philippians chapter 2, to take on human flesh, but he's always been. He didn't become that at the moment of the incarnation.
Right.
He has always been.
Yeah.
And so that's what's really hard for us to really kind of wrap our minds about around the begotten language. So, mm-hmm, begotten literally means to be of.
Yeah.
It's to be of. So the Son is of the Father. But there is no other entity that has contributed to producing the Son.
Right.
The Son is of the Father. And the Son has always been of the Father. The Son will always be of the Father. There has never been a time that the Son was not. And when we look at every other conception of religion, when there is any offspring, divine, cosmic offspring, it is because of a relationship where the offspring is the created entity of party A and party B. Mm-hmm. Even think about Mormonism specifically. Mormonism actually believes that Jesus is the offspring of the Holy Father and Holy Mother. There was a time when Jesus was not.
Yep.
And in Christianity, we actually say,
nope.
No.
No,
he has always been. And it's really hard. I think, like you said, it's really hard for our minds to wrap around that. But I think when we clarify the word begotten, to be of, it's helpful to go, well, what does this not mean?
Yeah.
It means that he wasn't created. And okay, so if he's not created like a divine offspring. He has always been eternally existing as of the Father, mm-hmm. as the Son. And yet, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was God and was with God. The language there in Greek literally means that their hearts were not only turned towards mm-hmm. each other, but they were the same heart.
Yeah.
So he was God and he was with God, mm-hmm. which confronts another modern heretical group, Jehovah's Witnesses. If you pick up a Jehovah's Witness Bible, mm-hmm. it will say, in the beginning, the Word was God, or the Word was
with God, and the Word was
a God. God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The New World Translation or New Watchtower Translation or something.
Whatever
like that.
It is, yeah. It is an incorrect translation, right. And it actually changes the person of Jesus fundamentally. He's not a God, he's the God. Mm-hmm. He was with God because he is God.
Yeah.
And he was there from beginning because he's God, because there was never a time that he was not, right? So I think that's what's hard, even when you think about this begotten language, is that we understand it by what it doesn't mean in Christianity, and it doesn't mean that Jesus is created. He was not created. He willingly entered into creation through the incarnation, coming in as a human child,
yeah.
right? And so, but even there, and we've talked about this in the podcast before, even there of Mary's willingness to respond to the invitation of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God's ability to create life within Mary's womb, there's no essence of impropriety in the biblical account at all.
Right.
And it's hard for us as English readers in the 21st century because we're not bathed in the Roman pantheon. The Roman pantheon was filled with awful, fickle, just disturbing behavior mm-hmm. from the gods in relationship to humanity, especially sexually.
Oh yeah.
And all of a sudden you have Christianity here and there's none of that.
Right.
So you have the Holy Spirit, who Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 stirs creation up to life. And now what does the Holy Spirit do? In Mary's womb, stirs up to life as the Son has pre-purposed to enter in for salvation, right? And enter into the world for salvation,
right?
And so there's so much into the Christian worldview and the biblical account of not just creation but of redemption
mm-hmm.
that is so radically different than the Greek and Roman world that it would have been just poignant for them, but it's not for us. And especially this begotten language is one that you would have gone, even in the 300s, they would have went, oh yeah, no, we get that.
Yep.
We get that. But for us today, it's hard in a very scientific world for us to go, what does it mean to be of something?
But not created. Yeah.
Yeah.
No, it's really hard. And I mean, if you were making it up, if the gospel writers were just making this up, they would have added, sex sells, right?
Yeah.
They would have added that drama. That was what people wanted at that time. And still do to a large extent. So yeah, they would have added something going on there that they didn't because it wasn't there.
Yeah.
And even the language I like to use about Colossians 1:15. He Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. How I like to describe that is that's positional, not biological.
Yes.
He's not firstborn as in like, oh, you know, for you, your daughter Adelaide is your firstborn, right?
Yes.
that's biological.
Yeah.
For Jesus, it is, he is positional. He is the crown prince. Yeah. His position is the firstborn, the inheritor of everything.
Yeah.
Not biological.
Not biological. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 1, he uses the word preeminent. Yep. He is preeminent over all things, and that is in time and rank.
Yeah.
Right? So even Paul is having to address the Colossians who went, Jesus was a good place to start, but I think we've transcended Jesus.
Yeah.
Paul's like, whoa, nope. No. He is preeminent over all things. There is nothing greater. There's no one greater in both time and rank than Jesus, because Jesus is the author of creation. Mm-hmm. Just as the Father is the author of creation and the Spirit is the author of creation, there was never a time when they were not.
Yeah.
Right? And so, so that's, I think that's where we have to start to just go, okay, how do we begin to break this down into us understanding what it's not, what it doesn't mean, so that we can begin to go, okay, here's what it does mean with the Trinity. And to understand that there has to be humility of a degree of I'm never going to fully understand this aspect of God. Mm-hmm. But the scriptures talk about God as Trinity over and over and over again. The Father sends the Spirit in the Old Testament. He sends the Spirit in the New Testament. Now, there's a difference between the way the Spirit works in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yep. We've talked about that on the podcast before. But it's the same Spirit.
Yeah.
Right? And so there's just all of that that's there. And so it's helpful for us to go, what does this not mean? Mm-hmm. And one of the profound essential things is that Jesus was not created. He is not the offspring of a divine or a celestial relationship. He has always been.
Yeah.
And he's always been begotten of the Father. He's always been of the Father.
And it's like you've said countless times, we interpret the unclear through the clear. It's so helpful in this conversation to start with the guardrails, right?
Yeah.
Here's what we know for sure.
Yeah.
And like you're saying, Jesus is not created and he is eternally begotten of the Father.
Yeah.
We know that the truth is somewhere between those guardrails.
Yeah.
And it's okay if we don't, if we can't perfectly articulate exactly in a way that makes sense to our brains, right? Like, it's okay to say, here's what we know for sure. Here's what we can't fully understand in this life.
Yep.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
This isn't one of the questions, but have there been any resources, any books or things that have been helpful for you in understanding the Trinity? And obviously, whenever recommending books, you're not going to...
We chew the meat and spit
exactly.
The bones.
Exactly.
You've got to read critically.
Yeah.
You've got to read critically. And, I think even on the topic of spiritual gifts, I've got two books that I've read that I think are really helpful, but I disagree with both authors.
Yeah.
Right.
That's fine.
So it's one comes from a cessationist perspective, one comes from a continuous perspective. We talked about that a few weeks ago on the podcast, what those are. But both authors, I think, are offering great contributions in terms of spiritual gifts, but I disagree with both of them in different ways.
Yep.
So we chew the meat, we spit the bones. On the Trinity, that's a really good question. Matthew Barrett, is it Barrett?
Yeah.
Simply Trinity.
Yeah.
It's a longer volume. It's a longer volume, but it's a good volume.
Nice.
Yeah. So it's a white and blue and gold cover. I'm trying to think of it in my head here. So Simply Trinity is a helpful one, but it's a longer volume there.
I see it here.
Yeah.
Yeah, that looks good.
Is it Matthew Barrett?
It is Matthew Barrett. Yeah.
Yeah.
The Unmanipulated Father, Son, and Spirit is the subheading. Yeah, that's really good.
Yeah.
I haven't read that one. One I have read that I like a lot that's maybe a little more... accessible,
yes,
shorter,
yes,
simpler words for us simple folk.
Stop.
Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves.
You were telling me about that.
Yeah,
one.
It's really good. I've recommended that to high school students before.
Yeah.
Because it's just the tone he writes with is very conversational. So yeah, he's very very easy to read. Not super technical, but I think really helpful in defining those boundaries and then saying the truth is somewhere. In here.
Yeah. I think the other angle here to even look at a really digestible series, not on the Trinity specifically, but on early creeds and councils, early heretics, early orthodoxy. That's right belief, not denomination. A guy named Justin Holcomb. And it's the No series, KNOW.
Justin Holcomb.
Justin Holcomb, the No series. And it's, I think, three or four books. Know the Heretics, Know the Creeds and Councils, and then there's a couple others in there. I've read I've read both the Know the Heretics and Know the Creeds and Councils, and they're great. They're nice. Really, really helpful primers on some church history, but also those critical theological convictions across centuries and where they were reaffirmed and why they were reaffirmed and what they resisted from heresy and wrong teaching. So the No series.
Know the Heretics is, if you're an Amazon person, it's on Amazon for $5. So
hey, there you go.
Pretty accessible. But
you should know the Heretics.
You should know the Heretics. All right. Got time for a couple more questions here. This question, do you think there are Christian churches, and in this question, Christian churches is in quotation marks.
Okay.
Interpret that how you will.
Okay.
Do you think there are quote unquote Christian churches that people see as Christian churches that are seen more in the public eye that push people away from Christianity? So do you think there are Christian churches? Mm-hmm.
It's okay. You just read the question back to me one more time.
Do you think there are quote unquote Christian churches that people see as Christian churches that are seen in the public eye that push people away from Christianity? So are there churches that push people away from Christianity?
Well, yes. Yes, there are. Let me answer this from two directions, right? Because we love the questions that come in. And one of the difficulties of text is that you can't ask.
Yeah.
A written medium always lacks something.
That's right.
Right. So let me answer this from two perspectives here, because as I'm thinking about it, are there genuine Christian churches? Mm. So genuine Bible believing, gospel preaching Christian churches holding to sound faith that make it difficult for the culture to see Christianity maybe in a favorable light or whatever. Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think there are churches that are doing things well that might make that. I think part of it is, one, the gospel is offensive.
Yep.
Now, that doesn't mean we should be offensive with the gospel.
Yeah.
Right? But when we say the gospel is offensive, what we mean by it is that it offends our sinful nature.
Yes.
Right? The gospel says you have to die to yourself.
Yep.
The gospel says you can't save yourself, that you are not inherently good.
Right, that you are a sinner from birth.
You are by nature and by choice, mm-hmm. we say in the EFCA. By nature and by choice, you are a sinner, and you need a savior. Now, to those of us who have received the gospel, Paul says, greatest news ever.
It's the good news.
It is the good news. And we're like, yes and amen, mm-hmm. I'm a sinner by nature and by choice, but for the grace of God.
That's right.
Right, so amen to all those things. But when we were in our flesh, the gospel itself is offensive. Think of the rich young ruler.
Yeah.
He comes to Jesus. How can I be saved? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he's like, wait, what? And literally the text tells us he went away sad because he had many possessions.
Yeah.
Right? So the gospel is offensive to our nature. So there are good Christian churches that that simply within our hypercultural rhetoric of division and all those kind of things, that yes, it can make it making hard Jesus hard making it hard to follow Jesus, right? Yep. Or giving a cultural perception, right? There are real Christian churches that instead of allowing the gospel to be offensive, they have become offensive.
Yeah.
They've become offensive with their rhetoric. They've become offensive in their posture and in their tone. It's not their theology that's the problem. It's their tone that's the problem.
Yeah.
And we can't control everything. Nope. We can't control everything. So we're not trying to say you can always be winsome and you can always this. No, but we are to guard ourselves in that way, right? I mean, even in Thessalonians today, Paul said, don't repay evil for evil. Do good to everyone. Right, like he'll say that in Romans.
Mm-hmm.
He'll even say like we should do good to the emperor in Romans.
Yeah,
you know who the emperor was?
Not
when
a good
Paul
dude.
Was writing that. Not a good dude. If it's Caligula, really bad dude. If it's Nero,
really bad dude.
Really bad dude who also wanted to marry a horse.
Yep.
Okay, like that's the setting that Paul even encourages. Hey, pay your taxes. Romans chapter 13. Government was here to do good for us. Like respect the emperor.
Yeah, pray for the emperor.
Pray for the emperor, right? You know, and so all of that comes into going, you know, okay, hold on a second. We are to do good. So we should be mindful of our tone, be mindful of our posture, those kind of things. So there are genuine churches that I think have allowed their tone and their posture to become roadblocks.
Yeah.
Right? So you've got good churches that are holding to the gospel and allowing the gospel to be offensive. You've got churches that have right theology, but they've allowed their tone, their posture to become a roadblock for the gospel. Not the gospel to become offensive, but their words or their actions to become offensive.
Their tone is just putting up an unnecessary barrier.
Yeah. And then on the other side of it, I would answer not from the other direction.
To flip the question around.
To flip the question around. Do you have false Christian churches that are making it hard for people to follow Jesus? Yes, absolutely.
Absolutely.
We talked about two of them already today, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses.
They are not Christian churches.
I say that again for the people in the back.
They are not Christian churches.
They're not. They believe in a false gospel. Mm-hmm. They teach a false gospel, and they fundamentally believe that Jesus is not who the Bible says that he is. Mormonism believes that Jesus is the offspring of the Holy Father and Holy Mother, and you and me, Taylor, if we can just live righteous enough lives, if we do enough good, if we pay all the things that we have to pay and we're temple approved, then we might be able to step into the celestial kingdom.
Right.
We might have to go through some other layers first.
Yep.
But eventually we can get to the celestial kingdom. And do you know what we get in the celestial kingdom? Celestial wives.
Yeah.
And do you know what we get to have in the celestial kingdom with our celestial wives?
Is that the whole planet? Do we get a whole planet?
Yeah, we get a planet.
That's so exciting.
And we get to have celestial offspring.
Yeah. Like
Mormonism literally believes Jesus is the offspring of one of those holy fathers and holy mothers.
So we can do that too.
We can do that too.
Yeah.
No.
It's not what the Bible says.
It's not what the Bible says. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe Jesus isn't the God. He was a God. Mm-hmm. John chapter 1, it is not just a mistake. It's not a minor mistake. It is a massive, massive heresy.
Yeah.
Right? And so they don't preach the same gospel. And so I think we do need to be very careful that there are false Christian churches. There are churches that lean into health and wealth, right? Where I can manifest my blessings.
That's right.
I can do this. I can do that. And we have to be very, very careful. Like Paul said in Thessalonians, test everything.
That's right.
We test according to scriptures. We test it according to the Spirit of God that speaks to us. And it is the Spirit of God is always, John chapter 16, going to glorify Jesus.
That's right.
And so, so are there legitimate Christian churches that allow the gospel to be offensive, as we should? Yes. Allow their practices and their tone to be offensive? Yes.
As we shouldn't.
As we shouldn't. And are there Christian churches in name only or Christian religious organizations in name only that are actually preaching a false gospel? Absolutely. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, those are clear part and parcel. Health and wealth movements.
Prosperity gospel.
Prosperity gospel. Anything that adds to the gospel or takes away the centrality and the exclusivity of Jesus, you need to be cautious of. Very, very cautious of.
That's right.
Or subtract from the divinity of Jesus. You need to be cautious of.
That's right.
Yeah. So that's my two angles on that question.
Good, succinct answer. That's
great. I don't know if it was succinct, but it was an answer. Well, what's that? We got maybe, let's take one more here.
Time for one more.
Let's
All
take
right.
one more.
So this question is a very insightful question.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You mentioned that the Holy Spirit has a sovereign will.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 12:11.
Yep.
He apportions the gifts as he wills.
As he wills.
Does that mean that each member of the Trinity has their own unique will, or do the Holy Spirit and Jesus do the Father's will, or do they all already share the same will because they are one being with three persons?
That's a great question.
It's a very deep question.
I love how we started with the Trinity and now we're entering
coming back full circle.
So again, let's go right back to where we ended the Trinity conversation of what do we know, what's clear?
Yep.
What is unclear? And what do we know that's just out of bounds,
yeah.
right? And so we know that they're not, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not three separate gods, right? So they're not separate. They are three unique persons of the same God, of the Godhead.
So their wills would never, they would never be in competition with each other. They're always in cooperation.
Yes, they're always in cooperation. John chapter 1, verse 1, it gives us a picture of how that works in relationship of the Father and the Son, and we can logically go, okay, that's how it works for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's that their hearts return towards each other. So in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Mm-hmm. That doesn't just mean in the presence of God.
Ooh.
That means he is of one substance with God, right? He was with God. They are the same. Their hearts are turned towards one another, not just in alignment and agreement, but they are of the same thing.
Yeah. Like you and I, two humans, we're of the same substance, right?
We have the same molecular biology.
Exactly right.
Because you have a molecular biology or degree in molecular biology.
I do not. I just have biology.
Oh,
but
my bad. I'm trying to hype you up.
We talked to someone this morning who's studying molecular biology. So yes, we have the same mitochondria.
Powerhouse of the cell, baby. Love them.
Everything,
love me some mitochondria.
That's right. Everything is basically the same.
Yes. Yes, but when you and I are different persons, like completely different persons, different personalities, different wills.
Our wills can be in competition with each other.
Yeah, different motivations, different perspectives. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are not in competition with each other. They are not out of sync with each other. They do not have separate motivations. They do not have separate goals. They do not have separate perspectives. They are of the very same substance. I often describe it this way: in what is the most intimate human relationship that we can have? It's marriage, right? You can have a really good friendship, not the same as marriage, right? And so marriage is this this relationship, and Paul even uses marriage to reflect as an image to reflect Christ in the church, right? And so my wife and I, we can be on the same page about something. We can be in agreement of a particular outcome. But we have different perspectives, we have different motivations, we have different personalities. We're going to handle things in a different way. And so even though we're on the same page, I'm using air quotes here with my fingers, on the same page, we're not the same.
Right.
The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, when it comes to their wills and every part of them, they are never divided, and they are never in competition with one another. When they have the same will, it's the same motivation. It's for the same purposes. It's for the same results, right? It's the same in every way. And so while they are three distinct persons, a loving unity of three distinct persons, as the EFCA statement says, their wills are never separated.
Yeah.
Now, what we see in the incarnation. Jesus,
that's where it gets complicated.
This is where it gets complicated for us, because you go like, oh wait, Jesus in his humanity, his being in the incarnation, his earthly life and ministry, he in his humanity asked the Father his will. And yet at the same time, we know in his divinity, he was in alignment with the Father's will. And so again, there's just this part that comes in and goes, okay, what do we know to be clear?
There you go.
We know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not divided. They are not in competition with one another. They do not have different motivations. They do not have different perspectives. They do not have different goals. They are of the same stuff. And then now we go, okay, now how does this get worked out in the incarnation? And that's a whole other mysterious thing for us.
Because mystery upon mystery, right?
Because it's not our experience.
That's right.
All I know is I know God in a broken world. I know God with my sin nature. Jesus did not possess a sin nature. So he knows God as he came in the incarnation, fully human and fully divine, in a way that I don't know God. I will know God.
That's right.
In the age to come, but I don't know God that in that way now.
You'll see him face to face.
It's a mystery here. And so I think we have to be sitting in that tension, but again, we go, what is clear?
Yeah.
The Father, Son, and Spirit are never divided. They're never conflated, and their essence is never separated, right? And with that, they are of the same stuff. The Greek word is homoousis, of the same stuff. And so we know what is clear, and that helps us to walk into the mysteries and to go, we need to avoid some pitfalls.
Yeah.
We need to avoid some mistakes, and that helps us there. And I think it actually positions our hearts to revel in the mystery of it.
That's
all,
right.
So that we can worship a God who is knowable and unknowable.
Yeah.
A God who is so powerful that we can't contain him or explain him away, and yet has made himself perfectly known to us through his Son, Jesus.
Right. He's transcendent and he's imminent. He's above everything, and he became one of us.
Yeah.
That we could talk to him.
Yeah.
Touch him. That's incredible.
Yeah. And so I think as we dive in and chew on the wrestle and the mystery of the Trinity and even of the presence of the Holy Spirit, I think that's the posture that we should have, right? This God that is known but unknowable.
Yeah.
This God that is transcendent but imminent. This God that is otherworldly in that he speaks creation into existence and there's no one and nothing like him. He's preeminent. And yet he's with us.
He's in this room.
Yeah.
he's in your heart, man.
He's with us.
That's right.
You know, and so it's just beautiful.
Yeah.
And so I think that's part of it here is for us to revel in that mystery. But we're able to revel in that mystery by going, here's what's clear, here's what's known, so that we can steer away from the pitfalls. And this is the beauty of doing theology together in community.
That's right.
So
love it.
Yeah. So church, thanks for these questions. Thanks for sending them in. I know today is a little bit on the longer end, but we dove into a very light subject of the Trinity.
I think we got it figured out.
And and if I take the first 10 minutes off of the random tangent of church history,
it was helpful.
We landed in the neighborhood. So church, thanks so much. We will catch you next week.